All right. So we continue today with our doctrinal series, and we're in the doctrine of the church. And what we've uncovered so far from the scriptures is that a church is an ecclesia, a called out assembly, and it's always local. It's always visible. There's no such thing as a universal, invisible church. That's Catholic theology. It's Protestant theology. And it's crept its way into even Baptist churches. And so many, even independent Baptist churches, aren't even solid on what the church actually is. They think it's a mystical body, a universal body. But the church in the scriptures is always a local, visible, called out assembly. And we talked about how it is organized together. It's made up of baptized believers. It's organized together to carry out the work of Christ. And the Bible uses some metaphors describing the church, and one of them is a body. And just like Christ had a physical body and carried out his work when he had his earthly ministry, his church is representative of Christ, the body of Christ in this location to carry out the work of Christ here. And so that's what we have covered so far. Last week we talked about the foundation of the church. When did it begin? And we talked about how the foundation is Christ himself. He builds his church, according to Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. And Jesus declared that he would build it, and that he himself is the foundation for it, the rock on which his church is built. And we talked about how looked at the members of the first church. When did Jesus begin his church? In Luke chapter 6, when Christ called out all of his disciples, the multitude of them, and out of them he called out 12, being his apostles, that called out assembly, those saved, baptized believers, and he organized them together to do the work of Christ. Christ said, I've sent you forth, I send you forth. And so we talked about the beginning, the foundation being Christ, when it actually started. Christ is the foundation for his church. And so we talked about how any other organization, man-made religion, if it has a man as its founder, it's not a church that God approves of. It's not a biblical, scriptural, New Testament church, because Jesus said he would start his church. And then we looked at the growth of that first church in Jerusalem, and we saw how they went from 12 to 120 by Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved and added to the church, and how from that point on, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. So today, we want to look at the perpetuity of the church. So we know what a church is. It's a local assembly. It's a called-out assembly with a particular purpose to carry out the work of Christ. It's made up of baptized believers. And Jesus said that he would build it, and Jesus also promised that it would endure and that he would be with it until the end of the age. And so we're going to talk about the Bible doctrine of the perpetuity of the church. What do we mean by perpetuity? Well, a dictionary definition of the word perpetual is continuing, never ending, or changing. And that is a great definition for local church truth, for the Lord's church. Something that is continuing, never ending, or changing. And that's a key element in perpetual. What we mean by church perpetuity is this, that there has never been a day since the organization of the first New Testament church by the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, in which there was no genuine New Testament church existing on the earth. So in other words, from the time of Christ, when he started his first church, up until the present day, there's never been a time when there has not existed one of the Lord's true churches here on this earth. And it will continue until the end of the age, and we'll talk about some of that in just a little bit. This promise of perpetuity was given by Jesus Christ himself. Look with me again in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, what Jesus is saying here is that his church is stronger than anything, even the gates of hell. And if there was ever a time when the gates of hell would prevail against the assault of the gospel of Jesus Christ through a local church, then his church would cease to exist, because there's nothing that is stronger than the Lord's church. Jesus said also in Matthew chapter 28, go over there with me, that he would always be with his church. These are promises of perpetuity given by Christ. We'll look at several other scriptures here in just a moment. In Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them," these are his disciples, or his apostles, "saying, all power," that word power is the word authority, "is given unto me." So all authority is given to Christ in heaven and in earth. "Go ye therefore," and so here's a transfer of authority from Christ to, we'll talk about what this is in just a second. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So Christ here was speaking to his church. What the ones that are with him are his 11, his apostles. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, that the Lord has set first in the church apostles. And we looked in Luke chapter 6 last week how the Lord called them out and made them apostles. He's speaking to his apostles, but his promise that he's giving here was given to his church institutionally and not personally. Yes, it was made up of the 11 were with him here, but he's giving this promise to his church of, "I will be with you even unto the end of the world," not personally or individually, but to his church institutionally. Individually, all of these men that Jesus is speaking to, they would die off before the first century was even over. Collectively, even that church, that particular church, would pass off the scene in time. Institutionally, there will always be at least one scriptural New Testament church, and Jesus promised, "I will be with you to the end of the world." This is a promise of perpetuity. Jesus is saying it will never, ever pass away, at least until the end of the world. Amen? Jesus said, "I will be with you." That is a promise of perpetuity. Let's look at some other scriptures, some Bible proofs. We looked at Matthew 16, 18, where the Lord himself gives his church this promise of perpetual victory in the great work of winning the lost. He said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If the gates of hell were ever to prevail against the assault of the gospel, then true churches would cease to be. In Matthew chapter 18, turn over there with me. Let's look at this. We'll just take a few. These are several Bible proofs. We'll just take a handful of them here for the sake of time. In Matthew 18, in verse 17, Jesus is speaking here in the context of the church. He says, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. All right, so what is Jesus talking about? He's dealing with offenses and so on between brothers and sisters. And the way to handle this is, you have an offense, you go and tell it between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear you, then you take a couple of witnesses with you, and that every word can be established. And if he won't hear them, then tell it to the church. And these are how you handle offenses. And if he won't hear the church, get him out. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, why do I bring this passage up? Because if New Testament churches have ceased to exist, if at some point along the way they've fallen off the scene and they don't exist anymore, then scriptures like this and this admonition, it means absolutely nothing to us today. And so we find here that, of course, there is perpetuity of the church. And all of these principles are valid and for our learning and our understanding. Otherwise, these would have no relevance to us today at all. Look at Matthew 28 again. We were just over there. Look at verse 20. Look at that verse again. All right, so he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, that word means behold, behold me, behold Christ, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What is this context here? Well, it's the context of the Great Commission, is what we call the Great Commission, and it was given to New Testament churches rather than to individuals, as we stated. And so the promise of Christ's perpetual presence, then, with his church, demands perpetual existence of New Testament churches. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 26. The context here is the Lord's Supper. And the instruction from the Apostle Paul, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance given to the Lord's churches to be observed till he come. If that is true, then it necessitates the fact that true churches must be in existence until the Lord returns. So these are Bible proofs here, and there are some, we'll consider a couple more, but there are some who believe that the Lord's church died off the scene back in the Dark Ages, when those 1,000 years, the devil's millennium, when you couldn't read Bibles and there was persecution against Baptists and so on, and churches maybe even had to move underground because of persecution. They say it all died off. And we can't trace our history and our lineage because of those ages, and it's died off the scene. But these scriptures tell us otherwise. Otherwise, they're completely irrelevant to saints of God today. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 3, verse 21. Let's see, Ephesians 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So what is this wish and this desire by the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus? He says, unto him, unto Christ be glory. His desire was glory given to Christ in the church and by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. This was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and it would be completely irrelevant except for the truth of church perpetuity. Amen? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Now remember, the Word of God uses some metaphors for the church, and a bride is one of them. And verse 27 says that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so what we believe and find is that the Lord expects to have churches in existence until the dawn of glory, when he can present his church to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And there's lots and lots of others, but these are ample Bible proofs for the perpetuity, the continuing, the never-ending and unchanging nature of the Lord's church. Let's look at some examples of perpetuity. All right, go over with me to Acts chapter 8. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ started his first church with his apostles, that called out assembly, saved, baptized believers, organized them to do his work. And that was established in Jerusalem. All right, we get to Acts chapter 8. And we know that that church in Jerusalem in Acts 1 was 120 members. Acts 2, it grew to over 3,000. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly. All right? So the church in Jerusalem is a pretty big church. And lots of members. And we get over to Acts chapter 8, and we find, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So here the church at Jerusalem is large in number, and there's a great persecution that happens against the church at Jerusalem, and the whole membership is just scattered because of this persecution. The Bible tells us that they that were scattered abroad, this membership, went everywhere preaching the word. All right, so this church is basically scattered all over the place. What happened to this church in Jerusalem? What happened to the people that were scattered all over the regions? Well, we look in Acts chapter 9, the next chapter over, and we look at verse 31. All right, so this, remember, there was a persecution going on. Let's go back and read just a little bit here. Let's see, verse 27, talking, this is, so after Saul is saved, he becomes the Apostle Paul. Verse 26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he said to join himself to the disciples." So he's saved now. He wants to join with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. Verse 29, "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." Then had the what? Churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So evidently what happened during that persecution is when the saints went everywhere preaching, wherever they settled, they preached the word of God, and they reorganized themselves in their new cities, and more churches were started. And that persecution ceased, and the churches, now we got multiple churches, had rest. We're looking at examples of perpetuity here, all right? So now we have more churches. One of those churches that was established in that persecution was the church at Antioch. We go over to Acts chapter 13, all right? Acts 13 and verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." All right, so this is one of those churches that was established after or during that persecution of the church at Jerusalem. Now, who do we find in this church? Well, we find that Paul, who was Saul, and Barnabas are sent to out from this church at Antioch to start other churches. Verse 2, "And as they ministered unto the Lord," and so we find that Saul is in this church. Verse 2, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. They sent them away." So here, Paul and Barnabas are sent out of this church in Antioch to start other churches. From this, new churches were established by that church at Antioch. We can read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1 how Paul writes to the church which is at Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica was a church that the Apostle Paul established, who was sent out of the church in Antioch. We can read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 where Paul says that you are the church, the body of Jesus Christ. He's writing to the church that is in Corinth. We can read over in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the church that is at Ephesus. And in Philippians chapter 1, the church that is at Philippi. In Colossians chapter 1, the church that is in Colossae. All of these were churches that were started under the Apostle Paul's ministry, who was sent out of the church at Antioch. What am I saying? This is reproduction of churches. And since the beginning, when Christ started his first church, there has always been this kind of reproduction of churches. This is how, and what I'm saying is, this is how the Lord's church keeps continuing, not changing, never ending. That's the Lord's plan, this reproduction of New Testament churches. And this is why Jesus said, I will be with you until the end of the world. Because of a reproduction of churches. Jesus gave his commission, go ye to his church, and go ye therefore and teach all nations, and baptize them, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. These are examples of perpetuity. But let's talk about this, and we'll spend the rest of our time, the reality of perpetuity. Those were examples, and what I'm saying is that there's always been this reproduction of churches. If that's true, then even to the present day, there still needs to be this same kind of reproduction of churches. There still needs to be this same kind of doctrine that Christ taught, the same focus, the same goal, the same purpose. All of those things need to exist. And we know that there are still churches in existence today that are of the same lineage of Christ's first church. And we know this for several reasons, but one of those is that Jesus promised it would be. If that is not true, then he's a liar. And we can't believe anything that Christ says if this is not true. Now, can we trace our lineage all the way back to Jesus Christ? In theory, yes, we could. In practicality, no, we probably can't. Just like we say, you know, we know that Adam is our father. We all descended from Adam. Can we trace our heritage and our lineage, you know, visibly all the way back to Adam? Well, no, we can't do that. But do we know it's true? Yes, we do know it's true. We're here. We're people. And Adam was our human father in much the same way. Throughout the centuries, you know, things have changed and so on. But throughout the centuries, certain identifying marks or vital clues have revealed the existence of God's people in every age. Those who've not bowed the knee to traditions, those who've not bowed the knee to philosophies, those who've not bowed the knee to inventions of men. Remember, part of the definition of perpetuity is that it's unchanging. And with the change of doctrine and the wind of doctrine and so on, you know, religion's taken this course and that course, and there's all these different churches out there, you know, but is there still true churches that are of the same lineage as the Lord Jesus Christ, who still teach and preach and believe the same things that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted in his church? And the answer is yes. There are identifying marks for this. This is, how do we know that? Well, the churches of the lineage of Christ, even though you can't necessarily trace it, and there are some, I don't believe this to be true, but there are some Baptists even who say you have to be able to trace your lineage or you're not a true church. I don't think it's possible. And I don't believe that's true. However, there are some things that do not change, and there are some identifying marks that reveal the existence of the Lord's church in every age. And churches of Christ's lineage can be recognized by their doctrine. And this is the key. I don't know if you've ever read that little booklet called The Trail of Blood by J.M. Carroll. In that booklet, Trail of Blood, Carroll lists 11 distinguishing marks of New Testament Baptist churches. What is it that sets them apart and even identifies them as true churches? Well, among those beliefs and practices which distinguish true Bible-believing churches from other religious groups are things like the absolute necessity of a regenerated life. You got to be saved. You got to be born again. The purity of the body of Christ, the purity of the church, that is an absolute necessity. Believer's baptism, this is of utmost importance, and we'll talk about this later on, maybe in even other lessons. But believer's baptism is absolutely important. You know, immersion, infant baptism, or sprinkling, or pouring, or anything like that that a church holds to or believes, it's false doctrine. It's not biblical, and if they believe it and practice it, they're not a true church. I've said this before, but I always think it's funny. You know, whenever you see the paintings of Jesus and his baptism and so on, you know what I'm talking about? And you all know this, but what you see is that John the Baptist and Jesus are standing down in the Jordan River, and they're like waist deep, at least, in the water. And Jesus has his long flowing locks, you know, and John has his short cropped hair and his beard. And here's John with his hand reached down into the water, and he's pouring a little handful of water over Jesus' head at his baptism while they stand waist deep in the Jordan River. Those are the paintings and the, you know, that you see of Jesus' baptism. Number one, why do you have to stand waist deep in the water if pouring is considered baptism, right? But all that is just a reflection of Catholic doctrine and the way religion has changed over the years. Believers' baptism by immersion is an absolute necessity. Baptism does not save. Infant baptism and sprinkling can never wash away sin. Any church that holds to infant baptism is a false church. I had a man ask me just recently. His situation was where, you know, he's been divorced and so on, and he wants to be in a true church and wants to be where the Bible is preached, and he wants to learn and grow and all of this. But his son, who lives with his mother, has been going to the LDS church because that's what his mom is. And he's young in the Lord and doesn't know very much. And he said, well, you know, I want to restore this relationship with my son and so on. And I feel like I should be with my family, you know. Should I go over to that church with them? Or should I make him come to church with me? And I told him, I was like, you absolutely should not go to church with them. The LDS is a cult. It's not a scriptural church. And what they teach and what they preach is so much of it is anti-Bible and even anti the Lord Jesus Christ. God cannot possibly bless that. I know you want to restore a relationship with your son, but what you need to do is you need to get yourself and your son in a good Bible-preaching church where the Word of God is taught in accuracy, where you can be fed from the Word of God and grow. Don't put yourself in a place that God cannot bless because of false doctrine. I don't know how I even got onto that. Believer's baptism. Any church that believes in sprinkling or pouring or infant baptism is a cult. It's not scriptural. Another one of those that J.M. Carroll lists was a simple form of church government. No hierarchy. Who runs the show? The right of free speech, soul liberty. Here's a key one: absolute authority of the Word of God. We stand or we fall on the Word of God. Amen? There is no other authority. It's not church tradition. It's not policy. It's not a hierarchy. It's not a man. It's the Word of God. And the sole authority of the New Testament church, the sole authority of the New Testament in all church matters. Where do we get our beliefs and where do we get our practices? From the Word of God. These are all things that are distinguishing, but really, in the final analysis of things, there really are two distinguishing marks of Bible-believing Baptist churches when it comes to the area of doctrine. What did I say? How do we know these churches exist? Because they can be identified by their doctrine. And the two main ones, listen, are salvation and baptism. Salvation is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in works or any other thing. It's not in just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way of salvation. If it's believing on Jesus Christ plus your baptism, or believing on Christ plus your church membership, and believing on Christ plus this or plus that, it's a false gospel. You're not a true church. It's plus or minus nothing. Salvation is only through repentance and faith and baptism. Believer's baptism. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. We'll not exhaustively cover this here. We'll cover it more when we consider the ordinances of the Lord's church. But these are the key doctrines that have identified true New Testament churches throughout the ages. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 41. So verse 40 says, "And with many other words they did testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." What was the key for the addition of these 3,000 souls to the church? Well, they had to receive the word of God. They had to be saved. And then they had to be baptized. And then they were added unto that church. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Again, this baptism is not pouring, it's not sprinkling, it's immersion. And there was no other kind in Jesus' day. And the Bible teaches this clearly in Ephesians 4. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's only one kind. It's immersion. Look at verse 36. "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There's his salvation. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down, both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Believer's baptism. You got to be saved first before you can be baptized. And baptism is by immersion. And this is the one mark, more than any other thing, that has been the definitive marker, the thing that has identified the Lord's churches throughout the ages more than any other thing. It's also this one thing more than anything else that brought about the martyrdom of millions of our Baptist forefathers during the Dark Ages. During those ages, listen, our Baptist forefathers would not bow to the will of the Catholic Church. We have our Baptist forefathers, some of which are named the Anabaptists. Why? That means rebaptizers. Why? Because they were notorious for not receiving the baptisms, you know, of the religions of the day, and anybody who came into their midst had to be born again, and then they would baptize them scripturally, and they got the name rebaptizer because they simply followed the scriptures. Because they would not bow to the will of the Catholic Church, they would not believe or accept infant baptism or sprinkling, millions were murdered, martyred, because of the doctrine of baptism. The fact is, baptism says it all. And if you think about it, you understand why. Most man-made Christian religions practice infant sprinkling for baptism. And because of that, when we make a comparison, it's very enlightening. Because infant baptism stands for baptismal regeneration. What does that mean? It means that your baptism saves. That's not biblical. It's anti-biblical. It's unscriptural. Baptism cannot wash away sins. Infant sprinkling stands for an unregenerate church membership. Because an infant, a baby, can't understand their condemnation before God and their sin. They can't repent of their sin. And so if that baptism, you know, saves them or adds them to that church, listen, it's an unregenerate church membership. It stands for the authority of men versus the authority of the Bible. It's tradition of men that holds this to be true, and they hold the tradition over the Word of God. It's another gospel. That's what infant baptism stands for, another gospel. Why? Because only immersion is a true picture of the true gospel, a burial and a resurrection. I'm dead to my old self. He's gone. He's died. He's buried. He's gone. And I'm risen to a new life in Jesus Christ. You can't picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by sprinkling some holy water on an infant. And churches throughout the ages who've stood to the biblical truth regarding baptism, they would not accept infant or alien baptism, were labeled as heretics. They were persecuted and martyred. And listen, it's not, and why? Why did they take such a stand? Because it's not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of custom. It's Bible. Amen? And that's why throughout history, and even today, baptism is still a hot issue. Today, of course, we wouldn't accept anybody who said, you know, oh, I want to join your church. Well, when did you get saved? Well, I was baptized when I was 10 years old. Well, number one, we would say you're not even saved if you're trusting in your baptism for salvation. But number two, where did that happen? Where did you, if you claim Christ, where did you get baptized? Whose authority was it under? How did it happen? Tell me about it. Oh, well, in the Methodist church, you know, back when I was 10 years old. Yep, I called on the name of the Lord. I know I'm saved. I was baptized when I was 10 in the Methodist church. Well, the Methodist church has a human founder. Jesus Christ said to his church, you go and you preach and you baptize and you teach. Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus said, all authority is given to me. Now I'm giving my authority to you, my church. If there's a human founder, it's not a scriptural church. If it's not a scriptural church, they don't have authority to preach the gospel. They don't have authority to baptize, etc. We can't accept that. And so, what do we do? Well, you know what? Why don't you sit down with me and why don't you go through the Bible with me and let's look at this together. What does the Word of God actually teach us concerning authority of a church and who has the authority to baptize? And what does the Word of God teach us about baptism and why it's important and so on? And you come to the conclusion yourself based on what the Bible says on what you need to do. Well, anybody who's submitted to the truth of God is going to say, I need to get rebaptized. I need to be baptized scripturally to follow the Lord and be obedient to the Lord. So what I'm saying is it's not a matter of preference. It's not a matter of custom. It's not a matter of tradition. It's Bible. And these things throughout the ages have identified the Lord's true churches. I think there are a lot of Baptist churches today, independent, fundamental Baptist churches, that aren't really true churches. Somewhere along the line, the biblical pattern has been lost or broken, and maybe they didn't even have the right start with the right authority. I get a lot of missionaries who call and say, "Hey, we want to come and present our burden and so on, and we want to share with you what God's called us to do, and want to be a blessing to your church and so on, and we're being sent out of such and such of a mission board." I have a pretty pat answer that I've developed from having so many of these call and ask if they can come. We won't even let them come. There's not a point in letting them come because we don't believe the same thing. And if we don't believe the same thing, then there's no point in them being here. What they're going to teach when they get out on the field is exactly what they've been taught. We don't believe that. We can't endorse that. And I'm not disrespectful. I really believe a lot of these guys are saved, and they even want to do a work for God, and maybe God will bless them and use them. But we can't put our missions dollars to it because it's not what we believe in the Scriptures. There's no such thing as missions boards in the Scriptures. We don't believe in para-church or para-alongside church organizations. The authority is in a local New Testament church, not in a missions board. And so many of these guys are sent out under these missions boards, they don't even have authority to do what they're doing. They can't be scriptural. I feel for some of them because, honestly, they don't even know. They don't even know any different. They've never been taught. Some I have a heart for, hey, if I can help you, I can't have you in because we don't believe the same thing, but if you have questions about why, I'd love to share with you why from the Scriptures. Others, you know, I talk to them and tell them, well, we can't really have you in. There's not really not any point. Ask them a few questions. They get all huffy and think that I'm holier than thou and so on. And I'm like, brother, has nothing to do with that. I just want to be accurate with the Scriptures as much as possible. We wouldn't want a guy like that in any way. What I'm saying is, true churches are identified by their doctrine. And the two key are salvation and baptism, believers' baptism. You know, over the centuries, from the time of Christ even to today, there have been variations. You know, not every church is exactly the same. There's different policies and different features and different things like that. And there's variations. And even throughout history, some of our Baptist forefathers have been labeled heretic, you know, because of some odd, you know, practice or belief, and something even might have been excessive. There have been variations and differences throughout the centuries between churches in what we would call our Baptist forefathers. But here's the thing. Regardless of any variations or any minor differences, there has been a consistent and persistent emphasis upon these great fundamental truths of the Word of God that do not change. I think, and this is how we know that our lineage and our heritage, just like we can't trace our human ancestry back to Adam, we know it's true. These are the links that tell us, look, our lineage and our heritage is the same as Christ. I think Brother Humphrey gave this example several weeks ago when he was teaching in Sunday school. And he gave the example of you know how a culvert runs under a road? And there's that tunnel that connects on both sides. You might look on one side of the road, you might see a rope hanging out. And you might look on the other side of the road and see there's a rope hanging out, but you can't see the middle because it's covered up under the culvert. How do you know if it's connected? Well, you tug on one side and the other side moves. That's what we're saying with doctrine. You know, you tug on one side and we know it's connected because of it's the very same thing that Jesus Christ taught and preached and instilled in his first church. What are we talking about? We're talking about a perpetual proclamation of principles from the Word of God that do not change. Christ said, "My church, I'll build it, and I will be with you until the end of the world." What about scriptural churches today? Well, church today, number one, they're going to have their start from another church. Jesus said, "The authority is mine. I'm giving my authority to you. Now you go and preach the gospel. You baptize. You teach them to observe the things that I've taught you." Transferring of that authority directly from Christ through the church. Churches today that are true churches, they're going to have their start from another church. Not from a man, not from an organization, not from a fellowship, not from a missions board. Churches reproduce churches. The authority was with Christ. you know, a man who says, oh, I've got the call of God on my life, and I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to go plant a church and start a church. A man doesn't have the authority to preach. A man doesn't have the authority to baptize. A man doesn't have the authority to start a church. That authority lies only with the church. That's why the church at Antioch prayed and fasted, and they sent out Paul and Barnabas to do the work that God has called them to do. The authority lies with the church. This is why whenever issues come up, as we have seen in the past, you know, with a preacher, missionary, maybe he changes his thinking just a little bit, changes his doctrine just a little bit. Maybe his sending church or home church says, no, 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 no. We don't believe that. We're not going down that road. I say, as a supporter of that missionary sent out of that church, Plaque Road Baptist Church is going to stand with the church. I'm not going to stand with a person. He doesn't have the authority. A preacher or a missionary who is operating in rebellion against his sending church and their authority is operating in rebellion against God. He doesn't have the authority to stand or stay on a mission field without the authority or the backing of his home church. These are all things that do not change. And they are things that identify and mark scriptural New Testament churches today. Not only will they have scriptural churches today, not only will they have their start from another church, but they're also going to hold the same fundamental doctrines on salvation, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm leery, of a church, a Baptist church, that preaches the gospel, but they don't ever talk about repentance. I'm leery of a church like that. If they're not talking about repentance and they're just saying, all you got to do is believe on Jesus, they're preaching a false gospel. And I wonder, are they even really a scriptural church? You know, churches who once stood on these fundamental doctrines of truth and have drifted with the change in the winds of time and the winds of change, maybe initially, originally, they had their start and it was scriptural and they were solid, but somewhere along the line, they've departed from these fundamental truths. I believe the Spirit of God removes the candlestick and the Spirit of God removes His blessing from off it, and they can cease, even though they might, you know, say they hold to the Scriptures, they can cease to be a scriptural New Testament church. Because part of perpetuity is that it doesn't change. Amen? They're going to hold these fundamental doctrines on salvation, in baptism, immersion, believers' baptism only from a scriptural New Testament church. There's much more that we could say, but we're out of time for today. But praise the Lord for principles that never change. Amen? Praise the Lord that we can identify scriptural New Testament churches today and that the promise of Christ is very, very evident that His church wouldn't continue and it wouldn't change. I think, this is just my opinion, that's why I say I think, but I think that churches like ours are going to become more and more rare as the days go by. But we can rest assured in the fact that Jesus said there would always be His church until the end of the world. Amen? There's never been a time since the beginning, since Christ started His church, up through the present day and on till the Lord comes, there'll never be a time where there's not in existence somewhere a scriptural New Testament church. We'll talk about the purpose of the Lord's church and the power of a church. We'll talk about the ordinances. We'll talk about even some of the metaphors that the Bible uses, how they describe what the function and the purpose of the Lord's church is. Lots and lots of Bible doctrine regarding a local New Testament church. It's important what we believe. It's important to know why we believe what we believe. Amen? We need to be grounded in truth so that we do not change and that the Lord can continue to get glory out of us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Bible doctrines and that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine to teach us what we should believe. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to always be true to the Word of God, to hold to it, to build our life on it, to build our beliefs on it. And Father, to allow it to be our guide. Thank you for giving it to us. And Father, we can be right with you and we can be profitable and fruitful in our Christian service based on the truth that you've given to us in your Word, if we'll stick to it and be obedient to it. Lord, ground us in truth and strengthen us and mature us and grow us, stabilize us for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.